This sermon was preached on Sunday evening, January 21st, 1990, at the Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey.
Now, once again, before we turn to the Word of God this evening, let us pray and ask for the Lord's help and His blessing as we come to consider the Scriptures together tonight. Let us pray. Our Father, as we draw near into Your presence this evening, O God, we are aware that apart from Your help and grace, all that we do here tonight will be in vain. Therefore, O God, we cry out to You that You would manifest Your blessing, that You would manifest Your presence, that You would show us Your power, that You would come, O God, and write Your word as a preventive against sin upon our hearts, that we may look at the ugliness of sin and be kept from it. We pray, O God, that our hearts would never be grieved together as a congregation with the knowledge that some of Your people here have fallen into and practiced this sin of drunkenness. We pray rather that You would use Your word to keep us back from wickedness, to keep us from evil. Give us therefore tonight attentive hearts. Loose the lips of Your servant and grant that Your word may be expounded clearly, accurately, and powerfully, and for Your glory and for the good of Your people. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Now, as those of you who frequent the ministry here know and understand, we are currently in the midst of a series of sermons in which we are considering some of the vices which are characteristic of the day and age in which we live. And last week we began to consider the subject of the abuse of alcoholic beverages. And in the general treatment of that subject, first of all, before getting into the matter of abusing alcoholic beverages, it seemed good and right to open up the biblical teaching on the use and purpose of alcoholic beverages. Because how can we understand the abuse of a thing until we first understand the biblical teaching concerning its proper use? And so last week we considered the origin and the purpose and biblical counsels and guidelines concerning the use of alcoholic beverages. Now tonight we begin to consider the subject of the abuse of alcohol specifically. And as I have thought my way through this subject, it seems that there are at least five questions which it is appropriate for us to consider together. And I know full well that it's not possible to deal with all of these issues tonight, and I have no intention of attempting to do so. I think that it will probably take us 3 weeks, God willing, to deal with these things. I originally had intended to take 2 weeks, but I'll explain to you in a moment why I want to take one extra week. The first issue to be addressed is the sinful nature of the abuse of alcohol. Is the abuse of alcohol a sin or is it a disease, a sickness? That's the first question. The first question to be addressed is the sinful nature of alcohol abuse. The second question to be addressed is what I've entitled the telltale signs of alcohol abuse. And the reason I want to address this subject publicly is I want each and every one of you, male or female or adult or child, to be able to recognize alcohol abuse when you see it. If you see alcohol abuse among your companions, alcohol abuse in your family, alcohol abuse around you, I want you to be able to recognize and to discern it when you see it. That is a very important question and issue. And therefore, the second thing for consideration is the telltale signs of alcohol abuse. But the third issue for consideration is this: the underlying causes of alcohol abuse. Why do people get drunk? Why are they controlled by alcoholic beverages? Why do they abuse God's good gift of alcohol? Why is it misused? What drives men to it? If we are to deal with it and to prevent it, we must have an understanding, perhaps not comprehensive as the understanding of a doctor or psychiatrist, but at least a basic understanding of the underlying causes and roots of this sin, that it may be prevented, or if present, that it may be stomped out. The fourth issue or subject to be addressed is the biblical cure of alcohol abuse. What do you do about it? If the sin of drunkenness plagues a person's life, what do you do in order to mortify that sin? What does the Bible teach is the biblical methodology for putting it to death? Now, originally, those were some of the things that I had intended to say. But there is another subject which I think it appropriate to take a week in order to discuss it. And that fifth subject is this: it is the tragic results of alcohol abuse. And this is not so much now concerned with trying to prevent it. The real reason, or a primary reason, for addressing this topic is that through some of the literature I have read, I have become aware that the number of people who were raised in a climate in which there was regular drunkenness, alcohol abuse at home, is no small number of our population. In fact, though I would not ask for a show of hands, because those of you who have been raised in such a climate might find your family or your domestic situation in which you were raised put to unnecessary embarrassment, and therefore I won't ask for a show of hands. Yet I would be very surprised indeed if there are not a good number sitting in this room tonight who know what alcohol abuse is because you were raised in a family, either your immediate family or close to your immediate family, where the tragic results of that abuse were worked out in your domestic circle. And there are certain scars or emotional and even spiritual problems which the victims of alcohol abuse often carry throughout their entire lives. And it is therefore my purpose to take the time in the public forum of this church to show you what some of those things are and what the Bible says with reference to addressing them and facing them. So therefore, we have these five subjects with respect to alcohol abuse for our consideration: the sinful nature of alcohol abuse, the telltale signs of alcohol abuse, the underlying causes of alcohol abuse, the biblical cure, and the tragic results. Now, it is my purpose tonight to deal with the first three of these things, God willing, next week to deal with the biblical cure, and then the final time to deal with the tragic results. I feel somewhat awkward, I admit, in attempting it in this way, because it seems to me, at least part of me, that if I'm going to deal with the causes, I ought to deal with the cure. I would love to have a title tonight, The Causes and Cure of Alcohol Abuse. I'd like to deal with it all at the same time. I'd love to be able to do that. However, I don't believe that it's possible. So what I'm going to do, God willing, is when I come to the causes at the very end, I'm going to point you in the direction of the cure and say a few things about it. And God willing, when we come to the cure, I'm going to go back into the causes and give you a little reminder about what some of the causes are. So that's how I hope to overcome that difficulty. Well, so much then for putting things into perspective with respect to where we're going, God willing, on this matter. Then tonight, the nature, signs, and causes of alcohol abuse. First of all, then, the sinful and complex nature of alcohol abuse. Now, as I say, the question here is this: is the abuse of alcohol a sin, or is it a disease? Say, isn't that obvious? Well, I would hope it is. However, we live in a generation and in a time in which it is not obvious, because in our day, sin is mocked at. Is an abuser of alcohol a sinful drunkard? Or is an abuser of alcohol a sick alcoholic? Should we feel anger at the drunkard who brutalizes his family, or pity for the alcoholic who abuses his family? Now, that precisely is the question. I say to you that according to the Word of God, the abuse of alcohol is sin. It is wickedness. The excessive use of alcohol is sin, and the compulsive use of alcohol is sin. Excessive use means simply this: drinking too much. Compulsive use means this: it means that you are not in control of alcohol. Alcohol is in control of you. Excessive use is sin. Compulsive use is sin. The biblical terminology for those who practice this sin are the terms drunkard and winebibber. And the biblical term for the sin is drunkenness. Now, in order to establish this from the Word of God, I could select a number of passages. I will not, because there are some 75 to 100 passages which address the subject. I have selected merely two. Turn with me, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. I'm attempting here to demonstrate the serious and sinful nature of alcohol abuse. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning in verse 9. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with men, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and in the Spirit of our God. The practice of the sin of drunkenness is inconsistent with being a Christian. There is no such thing as a Christian drunkard, even as there's no such thing as a Christian homosexual or a Christian thief or robber or a Christian extortioner or a Christian adulterer. There is no such thing as a Christian drunkard. I did not say that a Christian cannot commit the sin of drunkenness. We already saw last week that drunkenness can be committed even by the most eminent of men, Noah, David. Nevertheless, the pattern and practice of drunkenness is inconsistent with being in a state of grace. It is a sin. It is a sinful practice. It is a damning, sinful practice. And a man's life characterized by that sin is not a Christian life. Notice, he says, and such were some of you. He doesn't say, and such are some of you. No Christian could stand and say, my name is Christian, and I am a drunkard. He might say, my name is Christian, and I was a drunkard. But he cannot say, my name is Christian, and I am a drunkard. For being a drunkard is inconsistent with being a Christian. Notice what happened to the drunkard. He doesn't say, such were some of you, and you were cured, and your disease was healed, your sickness was taken care of and made better, you were detoxified. Doesn't say it. He says you were sanctified, you were justified, because drunkenness is a moral evil. It is sin. And God's remedy for this is not the healing of a disease. It is sanctification and justification. It is clearing of a man's record before God and the moral, radical transformation of the heart. Such were some of you, but you were sanctified, justified. Therefore, I say to you, it is patent. It is abundantly clear that drunkenness, the abuse of alcoholic beverages, is fundamentally and at its heart, in its very nature, a sin and not a disease. You see that from the Word of God? It's not a disease. It's not a disease. It's a sin. A damning sin, if persisted in and lived in. It's not a disease which ought to evoke our pity. It's a sin which must be repented of, the cure of which is found in the gospel. Now, one other passage, and again, right here, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, let's turn over one page, beginning in verse 9. The apostle here is dealing with the subject of church discipline. And in dealing with the subject of church discipline, he deals, first of all, with the matter of fornication specifically, but then he enlarges upon the broad principle which is behind his concern about having company with fornicators. And his concern in the broad principle is that those who walk with a lifestyle inconsistent with being in a state of grace ought not to receive the right hand of fellowship and be accepted as members in good standing in the Christian church. Therefore, he writes in verse 9, I wrote unto you in my epistle to have no company with fornicators, not at all meaning with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous and extortioners, or with idolaters, for then ye must needs go out of the world. But as it is, I wrote to you not to keep company if any man that is named a brother be a fornicator, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, with such a one know not to eat. This sin of drunkenness, the practice of drunkenness which characterizes a drunkard, is not only inconsistent with being in a state of grace and going to heaven, it is inconsistent with being a member in good standing in the church of Christ. And if a person says, I'm a good Christian man, I believe in the Lord Jesus, I'm a good Christian woman, I believe in the Lord Jesus, I've trusted the Lord, while he practices the sin of drunkenness, while she practices drunkenness and is a drunkard, the right hand of fellowship and distinctive Christian fellowship and social contact among members in good standing ought not to be extended to such people. But rather, they ought to be told, your profession that you are in a state of grace has no credibility with us. We will not regard you as a Christian. We will not receive you as a Christian. We will not even engage in social fellowship with you as a Christian as long as you practice the sin of drunkenness as a pattern of life. The practice of this sin is grounds for church discipline. It is grounds for excommunication. Now, how can it be conceivable that the apostle would ever say that a person should be excommunicated because he had a disease? Or this person has lung cancer, a disease for which they have no culpability, let's excommunicate them. This person has a diseased liver, let us excommunicate them. This person has pneumonia, let's excommunicate them. We ought not to think of drunkenness as a disease like a heart problem or like pneumonia or like a tumor or like cancer. No one yet was ever excommunicated for having cancer or heart disease, tumors, or pneumonia. This person has heart disease. Let's cut off social contact with them. Can you imagine such a thing? How could that be? That would be inconsistent with the whole tenor of the New Testament, of love and of compassion for the people of God, if the Apostle Paul regarded the practice of drunkenness as a disease, he never would have written these words. If he said the practice of drunkenness is a disease which ought to elicit our pity and our compassion and our concern to help these people and to regard them as brothers, then he never would have written this. Our poor brother is a drunkard. That's not what he said. And I say to you that the climate in which the Bible addresses this issue is radically different from the climate in which this issue is addressed in the society in which we live. And it is precisely for this reason that I am laboring the point. Do you think you could possibly offer me another exegesis of these passages, whereby you can show me that I'm wrong and the humanists are right, and drunkenness is really not a sin, it's really just a disease? You think you could offer me another exposition? If so, I say to you, come and offer me the exposition that will show that that's wrong. What other sense could you possibly make out of the words of this text? And if we're not to understand life and reality and human behavior by the words, the inspired words of the Bible, pray then, what is our authority by which we look at life and understand it? No, it is not popular, brethren. It is regarded as archaic, ignorant, harsh, unkind, unloving to say that drunkenness is a sin. That's how it's regarded. And you must not, and I must not, give in to the pressure of an ungodly and self-justifying world in our thinking concerning this matter. A drunkard will not go to heaven, and a drunkard has no business in good standing in the church of Jesus Christ. Now that's the foundation. However, having said that, and I trust having said it in such a way that it could not possibly be misunderstood what I meant to say, I hope so, I hope it was clear, I do wish now to make a qualification. I want to make a qualification concerning the nature of alcohol abuse. I've shown you that it is sinful. Now, I want to make this qualification. The repeated abuse of alcohol, repeated drunkenness, sometimes does and can result in the poisoning of the body by alcohol. And included in the body is the brain. The human body can be poisoned by alcohol. And alcohol poisoning is indeed a disease. I want to give you Webster's definition of alcoholism so that we do not squibble and quabble about words. This is how Webster defines alcoholism. It is called poisoning by alcohol. And here's the explanation. It is a complex, chronic, psychological and nutritional disorder associated with excessive and usually compulsive drinking. Okay? It is a psychological and nutritional disorder, the poisoning of the body and brain by alcohol, and this disorder, this poisoning, is associated with, indeed results from, excessive and compulsive drinking. But what is excessive drinking? Drunkenness. What is compulsive drinking? Drunkenness. Alcohol poisoning is the result and associated with drunkenness. So I am not saying that there's no such thing as alcohol poisoning. I am, however, saying that excessive drinking and compulsive drinking of alcoholic beverages, the sin of drunkenness, is indeed not a sickness, but a sin. And one other thing by way of qualification, And that is some people, some human beings are more susceptible, and this is an observation I make, some people are more susceptible genetically and chemically to alcohol poisoning than others. So much is this the case that for some people who are more susceptible to alcohol poisoning, complete abstinence from alcoholic beverages is the only way to avoid being poisoned by alcohol. Now, those things I say by way of qualification, I don't mean to dilute the teaching of the Word of God one bit. In holding men responsible for their abuse of alcoholic beverages, we must not follow the world that tells us that people can't help it, they're just sick, they just need medical treatment. Well, there may be people who are sick and who need medical treatment and who are poisoned by alcohol, but fundamentally, the abuse of alcohol is wicked and sinful. And they are in need of moral renewal. Be not deceived. Embrace and see the true and sinful nature of alcohol abuse. This is my first point to you this evening, the sinful nature of alcohol abuse. Now I come to the second point, and it is this, the telltale signs of alcohol abuse. The telltale signs of alcohol abuse. How can you recognize the excessive use and the compulsive use of alcohol when you see it? And for the purpose of clarity, I want first of all to deal with the telltale signs of excessive use and then to deal with the telltale signs of compulsive use. The telltale signs of excessive use, that is, what are the signs when some person is drinking too much? And compulsive use, what are the signs when someone can't stop, is under the control of alcohol? So how can you tell? Turn with me, please, to the book of Proverbs, chapter 23. First, the signs of excessive use. What are the indications that someone is drinking too much? Proverbs 23, beginning in verse 29. And this is just one watershed passage among a number of passages in the Word of God which describe the indications of the excessive use of alcohol. Proverbs 23 and verse 29. Who hath woe? Who hath sorrow? Who hath contentions? Who hath complaining? Who hath wounds without cause? Who hath redness, or could be darkness of eyes? They that tarry long at the wine, they that go to seek out mixed wine. Look not upon the wine when it is red, when it sparkleth in the cup, when it goes down smoothly. At the last it bites like a serpent and stings like an adder. Thine eyes shall behold strange things, and thy heart shall utter perverse things. Yea, thou shalt be as he that lies down in the midst of the sea, or as he that lies upon the top of a mast. They have stricken me, shalt thou say, and I was not hurt. They have beaten me, and I felt it not. When I shall awake, I will seek it yet again. Here are some of the marks of drunkenness. Some of them listed in the passage, some of them listed in other passages of the Word of God. In the interest of time, I'll stick to this text and I'll just give you the references that come from some of the other passages. One of the first marks is what the Bible calls drowsiness or stupor. Consider verse 21 of Proverbs 23. For the drunkard and the glutton shall come to poverty, and drowsiness will clothe a man with rags. When Lot was drunk, he was in a drunken stupor. He was not even aware of what his daughters had done unto him. Some of the expressions used today in contemporary language or a drunk man are like this. He was feeling no pain. There's another passage in the scripture that talks about a thorn going up into the hand of a drunkard. A thorn goes up in his hand. He doesn't know it. He can't find it. Where's the thorn in my hand? So is a parable in the mouth of a fool. They have stricken me and I felt it not. Got punched in the jaw and didn't even feel it. Because I was drunk. Don't remember where we went. Don't remember what we did. Don't remember what I said. But I had a good time. Such is the drunkard. He is out of it. Drowsy, in a stupor, feeling no pain. Along with this comes impaired perception. Dizziness. The room spinning around. The Bible speaks about a drunkard staggering in Job chapter 12 and verse 25. And that's why one of the signs the police used to use when people were driving to find out if they were drunk is to say to them, shut your eyes and walk a straight line. Because the drunkard staggers around with impaired perception and slurred speech and muttering, his heart saying perverse things, the eyes beholding strange things, the heart uttering perverse things. That's why Eli thought that Hannah was drunk, because she was laying on the ground muttering. And he thought she was a drunken woman. Staggering, the room spinning, slurred speech, muttering, impaired perception. The third mark of drunkenness that the Bible describes is irrational thinking. Again, the muttering of Hannah. It is not for kings to drink wine, lest they drink and pervert justice. When a man is drunk, he can't think straight. His priorities aren't straight. His values aren't straight. His sense of right and wrong and of justice is not straight. And therefore, it's not for people in places of authority making moral judgments to make them while they're getting drunk, lest they pervert justice. Because it gives rise to irrational thinking. And then there's the loss of emotional and moral restraint. The loss of emotional and moral restraint. That's why we read in 1 Timothy 3:3, no brawler over wine. He mustn't be drunk so that he loses control of his anger and gets in fights. Sexual perversion often occurs, according to Romans 13 and verse 13, in the context of drunkenness. People who would normally not weep at little things, sometimes when they get drunk, they weep and cry over the smallest little thing. We read about the song of the drunkards in Psalm 69:12, which is a boisterous singing, the loss of the emotional restraint so that they loudly shout and yell. You ever stayed in a place where there have been drunkards living in apartments near you late at night? You can hear the boisterous singing and yelling. Why? Because they're drunk or they're high on drugs or some other thing. There's the loss of the restraint of conscience so that you often hear all the ridiculous bragging that comes out of men's mouths when they get drunk. The weepiness, the boisterous singing, the bragging, the sexual perversion, the brawling and fighting. What is all this but a loss of emotional and moral restraint, which comes from excessive use of alcohol? And then there are the physical effects. When the room is spinning all around, sometimes makes you nauseous, and drunken man tends to throw up. There's the alcohol breath. And when a man drinks excessively year after year, there are the broken capillaries and the discolored nose that he has. There are the physical effects of alcohol abuse. And then another mark of this abuse is that people that are abusing alcohol don't have one or two glasses of wine and then stop. But according to this text before us, they tarry long at the wine. They tarry long with their beer. They tarry long with their mixed drinks. And they start at 9 and they drink until 3 o'clock in the morning. They tarry long at wine, and that's staying there hour after hour. Drinking wine and beer and strong drink is an indication, a clear indication of alcohol abuse. And then the final mark is the results in the morning. The hangover, the headache, the exhaustion, and the compulsive craving for more. When shall I awake? I will seek it yet again. Now, these are the marks of the excessive use of alcohol. But I want now to move on in the second place under this heading of the telltale signs, having looked at the marks of the excessive use, now to consider the marks of the compulsive use. What are the signs that someone can't control his liquor? Well, the first sign so that someone can't control his liquor is when someone frequently uses much alcohol. Now, I worded that carefully. When someone frequently uses much alcohol. I didn't say when someone frequently uses a little alcohol, like a glass of wine with his dinner. But I said when someone frequently uses much alcohol. 3, 2, 4, whatever it may be for him, glasses of wine or beers every single night, or 4 or 5 nights a week. That's the frequent use of much alcohol, and that is one of the telltale signs of a compulsive drinker, someone who cannot stop. I didn't say that the person is in a drowsy stupor every night, or that the person is irrational or loses emotional restraint every night. I said there is the frequent use of much alcohol. This is what Paul's speaking about when he says a man who lives like that cannot be an elder, not given to much wine. And the second indication of a compulsive drinker of alcohol is someone who deceives himself about the use of alcohol. Someone who is, in fact, a frequent user of much alcohol who denies it. He says, oh, I don't use much frequently. I don't use much frequently, but that's not true. The truth is, he does use much frequently, but he says to himself, I don't use much frequently. He deceives himself. He doesn't face the reality of how much alcohol he really drinks. And he doesn't face the reality of why he drinks it. He doesn't face his reasons for drinking. He doesn't face the amount of his drinking. He doesn't face the frequency of his drinking. He tells himself, well, I'm not in a stupor every night, so I must be okay. I can't be guilty. But he deceives himself about the use of alcohol. And then the third indication that he can't stop is that he uses alcohol at inappropriate times. In the book of Acts, chapter 2, the Apostle Peter appealed to this. There's a time for drinking alcohol. It's at the evening. It's not in the morning. These people are not drunken, as you suppose, seeing as it's only the third hour of the day. It's early in the morning. How can they be drunk? Assumption, early in the morning is not the time for drinking alcohol. And when a man's drinking alcohol, as soon as he gets out of bed at breakfast, morning after morning, or 3 mornings a week, something is wrong. That's an indication that he can't control it, but it controls him. I didn't say gets drunk every morning, but he gets up every morning and he has a screwdriver. Something's wrong. Something's wrong. Or the man that drinks it on the Lord's Day when he comes to church. That's an indication that something's wrong. When you're smelling alcohol on a person's breath in the lobby of the church, something's wrong. Something's wrong. That's not an appropriate time to be drinking alcohol, because look at the climate. Remember what we said about being an abuse of Christian liberty? Well, that's an indication that that person can't control it. And he's rationalized or she's rationalized all of his or her reasons why it's okay to abuse it. But it's abuse. And it's an indication that it's got control of them. And then here's the final sign that I have of compulsive drinking. Actually, the fourth. I want to give another one as well. I'm going to give a five of them. And the fourth sign is that a person spends more money than they should spend or can afford to spend on alcohol. You know, alcohol costs money. Wine costs money, and beer costs money, and strong drink costs money, and drinking it on a frequent basis costs a lot of money. And one of the signs that a person can't control it is when he's spending more money than he knows he should be spending or than he can afford to spend on his alcohol habit. His priorities are wrong. And he spends the money, though it's supposed to be for the kid's shoes or for clothes or for rent. But he's going to spend it on drinking and justify doing it. There's an indication that he can't control it, but that it's in control of him. And the other thing is, the final thing is, when a person considers alcohol a necessity for functioning properly or at his peak, when he says, "Boy, I need a drink to face this," it's in control of him. He's not in control of it. For coping. How am I going to cope with this? I need a drink. There's an indication that it's in control of him and he's not in control of it. So here are the indications. The frequent use of much alcohol, self-deception about how much you use, using it at inappropriate times, spending too much money on it, and when you say you need it or think you need it, then you're not in control of it. It is in control of you. Now here's my question. Are you someone who uses alcohol excessively? Do you have the signs of it? Are you someone who uses alcohol compulsively? Do you have the signs of it? Do you have the marks of it? Are you a compulsive drinker? Is alcohol in control of you? Do you drink too much? Do you drink it excessively? Here are the marks. Here's a question. Ladies, you've heard the marks. Does your husband drink compulsively? Does your husband drink excessively? Here are the marks, children. Does your mother drink compulsively? Does she drink too much? Is it in control of her? How about your father? Does he drink too much? Is it in control of him? There's the question, isn't it? Sometimes, you know, we're the last ones to be able to admit it because we're deceiving ourselves about it. Sometimes the people that know best about it don't want to say anything about it. Either they're ashamed of it or they're afraid of it. But the wife who knows it, or the sons and daughters who know it, or the husband who knows it, they don't say anything. Or they do say something and it's hushed. It's not addressed. Ah, you're crazy. I'm not a drunkard. I'm not always drunk. I'm not beating you. I'm not losing my job. Leave me alone about it. Wives, children, your husband or father is a compulsive drinker, get help. They won't face it when you tell them about it. Then go get help. If they're a member of this church, come to the elders about it. We'll help them to deal with their sin. They need help. They need counsel. They need to be brought to face reality and to deal with it. And if you sweep it under the rug, it's not going to be in the best interest of your family, and it's not going to be in the best interest of their soul. Those are the signs and the marks. I'm telling you these things to do you good. And that brings me to my third and final point this evening. And that third and final concern that we'll consider tonight is the underlying causes of alcohol abuse. The underlying causes of alcohol abuse. Now, in this case, to deal with this subject or this aspect of our concern, I don't have a specific text of Scripture to set before you. I don't have one particular passage here or one passage there that specifically points out some of the underlying causes. And this is one of the reasons why I labored, why I took all the time last week to open up the biblical teaching on the origin and purpose designed by God for alcoholic beverages. Because when we see the origin and the purpose for alcoholic beverages, specifically the cheering use of it to make glad the heart of man, that purpose provides the key for understanding why men abuse it. From the purpose for which it was created and given to men, we can be helped to understand why men abuse it. And also from the marks and signs of its abuse, we can be helped to understand why men use it excessively. I've labored to show you its purpose and the indications of its abuse, because in understanding why it was given and what are the marks of its abuse, we are helped to get at the underlying causes of alcohol abuse. Now, why the excessive use of alcohol? I do not have or claim to have here an exhaustive list, but I want to give you what I regard to be the four main causes, the four underlying causes for alcohol abuse. Now, before I get into those four causes, I want to say something to the young people, and this is one of the causes, is ignorance among the young. Young men and young women who have never been told or trained regarding the use of alcoholic beverages in their home get out among their teenage friends, and sooner or later somebody hands them a beer out of a six-pack of beer, or someone pours them a shot of whiskey. Sooner or later it happens. And they have no idea what the stuff is. They have absolutely no idea what impact it has on the human body. And they sit down and boom, 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 and before you know it, they're excessively under its influence and they're drunk. They don't even know what they're doing. One of the causes among young men and young women of the excessive use is ignorance and being instructed about it by experimenting. Don't do that. It was never intended and designed by God to be drunk by the quart or gallon. A little bit is the amount that God designed for human consumption. Not much, not gallons and quarts, but a little bit. Not pint after pint. And if you read the driving manual, you'll find out that a 12-ounce can of beer and a 5-ounce glass of wine and a one and a half ounce shot of whiskey contain about the same amount. Now, if the driving manual can tell that to people, why can't the pastor? So I want to right off the bat, head off young men and young women experimenting with alcoholic beverages who don't know what a little bit is, and get, in the right sense of the word, seduced into it by companions and friends. Now, let me then get into the four causes among men who know better. Men who know better, who know what it does, the causes among such of alcohol abuse. The drunkard or the abuser of alcohol seeks certain things from liquor. He looks for comfort, number one. He looks for courage, number two. He looks for escape, number three. And he looks for relief, number four. He wants comfort, and he seeks his comfort in the bottle. He wants courage, and he finds his courage in the bottle. He wants to get away, he wants escape, and he finds his escape in the bottle. He wants relief, and he finds his relief in the bottle. And those are the four main reasons why people get drunk, who know that they're going to get drunk when they drink the amount they're drinking. First of all, they want comfort from the bottle. They're feeling sorry for themselves. Self-pity. Keep that in your head. Self-pity is one of the main things that people feel that drives them to drink too much. They feel sorry for themselves. And what is self-pity? It's a combination of hurt and anger and pride. Feeling sorry for yourself is this: I was wronged, I was hurt, and I don't deserve to be treated like that. I deserve better than that. I deserve a little comfort, and I need a little comfort, and I'm going to give myself a little comfort from this bottle. A person feeling sorry for themselves, that they got a raw deal, they got rotten treatment in life, and they're going to comfort themselves with their bottle. And there's people that are bored, unhappy, dull. And they want to get a little happiness. And they want to get more than a little happiness. They want more than what God has designed. And so they get themselves high because they're bored and dull. And there's a second group or reason. Not those so much that are feeling sorry for themselves and overcome with their self-pity or their boredom, but those that are seeking courage from the bottle. Cowardice is one of the main causes of drunkenness. The sin of cowardice. A fearful man who is afraid to face the reality that he has to face. He has to confront people, but he can't confront them until he drinks himself into a state of courage. Has to make decisions, but he can't make the decisions until he drinks himself the courage to make those decisions. Or here you go. He has to express emotions, feelings, whether it's anger or the more tender feelings of love. And he just is embarrassed and he's holding them in and he can't say them until he drinks himself up the courage. Because he knows, you see, that the alcohol will, quote, break down his inhibitions or fears and will give him the courage to let his feelings come out. So he needs the alcohol to express his anger or to express his love. He gets his courage from a bottle. That's why he drinks too much. Or compulsively. He's looking for courage. Or perhaps there are some that are drinking too much because they're looking to escape. You see, they want to get into that stupor of forgetfulness where they can get away from what they're running from. And they run into the bottle to get away from it. What are they running from? Well, some people are running from their despair. Life has no meaning. It has no purpose. It's a horrible, empty, hopeless existence. And I have to get away from it. Blow my mind. Feel no pain. Be out of it. Out of it. Out of what? Out of life. Out of consciousness. Out of reality, the reality that you don't want to face, that you run away from. That's why people get drunk. Purposeless. Man loses his job, doesn't know what he's supposed to do in life, gets drunk to escape. A wife neglected by her husband, occupied with his business night after night, left alone, feels sorry for herself, has no purpose for living, escapes to her bottle. The widow, with no purpose, escapes to her bottle. The frustrated man, the person with the feeling that the whole world is upon his shoulders. Then there's the fellow who did some terrible thing in his life. He knows he was wrong. He knows he did wrong. She knows she did wrong. And the guilt feelings plague them night and day when they're sober. But when they're not sober, the guilt is not there. So they drink. And then there's the fellow who wants to do something wicked that he knows he shouldn't do. He's got designs on another man's wife. He doesn't dare do it when he's sober because people would blame him for it. But if he does it when he's drunk, nobody's going to say too much. So he gets drunk to escape having people blame him for the wicked things that he does. Because he knows how this world reacts to drunken people. They say, he was drunk. He knows that's what they'll do. And that's exactly the reaction he wants to his wickedness. So he gets drunk to escape being held accountable by people for his wicked deeds. He's escaping with alcohol. And then there's the man seeking relief. His heart is broken. He's in agony, or he's in physical pain. He's in spiritual agony. He's got a broken heart. And the only place he looks for relief is in a bottle. Some people in that state become workaholics. Some people TV-aholics. Some people drunkards. But the Lord of glory, being in agony, prayed more earnestly. Well, those brethren are some of the main causes of drunkenness. People abuse the good thing that God has given them. They seek their comfort from alcohol. They seek courage from alcohol. They seek escape from alcohol. They seek relief from alcohol. They're in agony. Or they have a purposelessness or guilt. Or there's something they're afraid of. Or they're just plain bored. Or they're filled with self-pity and they want comfort. And they get drunk. You see, I know it's a sin because it has spiritual causes. The biblical remedy for agony and fear and affliction is not alcohol. And God willing, next time we'll get into what the biblical remedy is. But you see, this was the problem I felt. I knew I couldn't go any further than this. And I didn't dare leave it like this. So I want to turn to one text in closing to point you in the direction. Because it has a spiritual cause, it has a spiritual cure. And that is, God willing, what we'll look at in greater detail next time. But I just want to turn you to one passage in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 18 in closing. And point you to the way of deliverance from alcohol abuse. Here's a text that points us. Ephesians 5:18. And be not drunken with wine, wherein is excess or wherein is riot, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking one to another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord, giving thanks. You need courage? They were filled with the Holy Spirit and spake the Word of God with boldness. You need comfort? He is the Comforter who comforts our hearts. You need relief? In thy presence is fullness of joy. In the Spirit of God's presence is boldness and comfort and joy. All the things that drive men without the Spirit of God to drunkenness, God is pleased to supply to His people by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. There's a little sign written on our friend's refrigerator in Mebane, North Carolina, that I saw this last weekend. And it says, joy is not the absence of sorrow, it is the presence of God. A lot of truth in that. Spiritual joy is not inconsistent with agony. It's not inconsistent with pain. It's not inconsistent with affliction. But He is the gracious God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our afflictions by the Holy Spirit given unto us. It is the gift of the Spirit of God, the privilege of dwelling in the special presence of God, which is God's answer for drunkenness. He is our comfort. He is our courage. He is our faith to face reality and our relief from our agony. He is the answer. How then can men without the gospel and without the Spirit of God arrogate to themselves the prerogative to say that they have the answer for drunkenness? Woe be unto us if we think they do. Those who are apart from Christ and who are looking for their comfort and their courage and their relief and their escape in a bottle, I tell you, you're looking in the wrong place. You're looking in a place that will ruin you and destroy your life and destroy your family and destroy your soul. For the drunkard and the glutton shall come to poverty, and drowsiness shall clothe a man with rags. And drunkenness is inconsistent with being in a state of grace. A pattern of that sin is an indication of being lost. Get right with God. Turn away from your rebellion. Repent of your life of sin. Look to the Lord, trust Him in faith, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, and He will be your comfort. In His presence is fullness of joy. He will be your courage. When you're filled with Him, you'll have boldness. And to you, I say also, you're in danger of falling into the sin of drunkenness if you don't know the joy of the presence of the Spirit of God and the courage and comfort that comes from being with Him. You're in that danger. And dear Christian, you're out of fellowship with the Lord and you're grieving the Holy Spirit, you're in danger of falling into the sin of drunkenness. You're in the midst of agony. You need courage. You need comfort. Don't look to a bottle or to a refrigerator or to a TV set for that matter. Cry out to the Lord, Lord, fill me with your Spirit. Give me the Spirit of comfort. Give me the Spirit of courage. Give me the Spirit of relief. Give me the Spirit of faith to face whatever reality you bring to me. Fill me, O God, afresh with the joy of your presence. On that note, brethren, I leave you tonight an appeal to turn from any of the underlying causes of alcohol abuse and to turn to the living God who is sufficient for all things. Tonight, we've considered the sinful nature, the telltale signs, and the underlying causes. May the Lord be pleased to bless this exposition of His Word to our hearts and keep us from the sin of alcohol abuse. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank You for Your Holy Word. We thank You, Lord, Your Word is a sufficient guide for everything that we need. It is sufficient, O Lord, as we have considered that the abuse of alcohol is sinful and seen how we can recognize it and learn what causes it. O God, have mercy upon us that we may not fall into the thinking of the world and that we may recognize it when we see it in ourselves or others. And O God, that we may note the causes that if we see those things in ourselves, Father, we may turn away from them before they lead us into the abuse of alcohol. Have mercy upon your people, O God. Have mercy upon us, that we may be kept from the wickedness of this sinful and adulterous and drunken generation. Have mercy, O God, upon those that are in this sin even this very night. If they be here, O God, break their chains. Have mercy and set them free. Get glory to Jesus Christ and His power to save, we pray. In His most holy name, amen.